The first reading for this morning is taken from the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. The mountain of the Lord. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. The Lord's plan. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, "Let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Second reading is from Gospel of John, chapter 2, starting at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all here this morning. Please do keep your Bibles open at the Micah passage. Thank you both for reading the Micah and the John passages, which we're going to think about in a moment. But let's first of all pray. Loving Lord, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks to us. Please be with us now by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see that there is no one like you. Lord, help us to see that clearly and strengthen our faith in you, grow our love for you, and help us to live our lives for you, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, my opening question for us this morning is, if you are trusting in Jesus, why keep going? Why keep going? And maybe you're here this morning and actually you're looking in, you're not a Christian. And the question for you is, well, why would you trust in Jesus? Well, I was at a party recently, and I had conversations with two people who had been trusting in Jesus when I first met them 25 years earlier. But when I saw them the week before last, they had stopped going to church, and they were drifting away from him. And there are lots of things, aren't there, which compete with our faith in Jesus. For some of us, it might be an activity or a job or a relationship or a deep desire for a comfortable life. The Bible describes anything which is more important to us than God as an idol. Maybe you're at risk of drifting away from Jesus because of an idol in your life. Well, for others of us, the thing which may compete with your faith in Jesus might be another way of looking at the world. Now, I accept there's some overlap in these categories, but it might be another way of looking at the world, a different way of thinking, another outlook, another God or religion or philosophy, one which just seems, well, less demanding. It seems to enable you to do things your way and seems to make life easier. For others of us, the thing which competes with our faith in Jesus may be suffering in life. Amidst the suffering, you may be wondering whether God is there. For others still, we may struggle in our faith because of opposition, the pressure of family, of friends, of colleagues, of our society, and even parts of the church establishment. Well, with all these competing things, why keep on trusting in Jesus? Why trust in Jesus at all? Well, our passage today in Micah speaks to each of these things, to idols, it speaks of idols, of other gods, of suffering and of opposition. We're in this series in the book of Micah, which we've been in for a number of weeks now. Micah was a prophet who was sent by God to the southern kingdom of Israel between 735 and 700 BC. And he was challenging people who had turned away from the Lord to idols and other gods. And he was encouraging those who had remained faithful to keep on going. And Micah's answer to the question, why keep on trusting in Jesus, is this. It is that there is no one like the Lord. The prophet Micah's name means who is like the Lord. And the book of Micah makes it very clear indeed. There is no one like the Lord. Sorry, I'd forgotten I had the clicker. There we go. There is no one like the Lord. So far in the book of Micah, we have seen the idolatry and injustice of God's people. Those two things go hand in hand, in idolatry and injustice. And Micah has spoken of God's impending judgment. And in our passage today, we move from a focus on judgment to the promise of restoration and a glorious future. And so my first heading, big heading, is he promises a restoration and a glorious future. And we can see that Micah is talking about the future if we look at the first four words of our passage, which say, in the last days. We're talking about the future. If from Micah's standpoint, it's talking about the future. And what does the Lord promise will happen in those last days? Well, he promises that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. We've got some great images in our passage this morning. Here is a picture of the world's largest, tallest mountain. It's 8,849 metres high. That's 8.5 kilometres, isn't it? It's phenomenal. And no prizes for guessing that that's a picture of Mount Everest. And this verse tells us that one day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of all mountains. Why? So what is this all about? And why is it so significant? Well, it's a promise of God's rule and his presence. In the Bible, we see mountains associated with God's rule. Think, for example, of Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. But in the Bible, we also see the temple as a place where God is present with his people. The temple had been built in Jerusalem by Solomon on Mount Zion. You can read about that back in the Book of Kings. And that temple on Mount Zion signified God's rule over his people and God's presence with his people. And that's what we were created for, to live under God's good and perfect rule and to enjoy his presence. But the people in Micah's time had turned away from God, from God to other gods and idols. They'd rejected God's rule and they had perpetrated terrible injustice. And so Micah had prophesied that there would come a time when they would neither enjoy God's rule over them or his presence with them. And in chapter 3, verse 12, you may remember it from last week, we saw a picture of the temple mountain being ploughed like a field. Think, just picture that ploughed field, all flat. The temple mountain ploughed like a field. And instead of God being present in the temple, God would no longer be present, and the temple would be a heap of rubble. A terrible picture. But that's not the end of the story. The last word about God is not judgment. It's interesting. You read through the book of Micah, you see these passages where we read of God's judgment, but then at the end of each section, we read about God's salvation. So you get three lots: judgment, and then we read about salvation. Judgment, and then we read about salvation. Judgment, we read about salvation. You see, the last word about God is not judgment. It is life. It is renewal. It is restoration. And that all comes from God's glorious rule. And in our chapter, we read of a future when the mountain of the Lord's temple is the highest of mountains. Other peoples in that region associated mountains with the rule of their gods. But what Micah is saying is that in the future, God's mountain will tower over the mountains of every other false god. See, they won't even look like a molehill in comparison. God's rule will be utterly supreme. His rule will be so extensive that his divine mountain will be, as it were, lifted far above Everest. Now, all this is picture language, but the point is that when we see this mountain, when we see the supremacy of God's rule, those other poxy things which tempt us away from trusting in Jesus won't get a look in. It will be obvious there is no one like the Lord. You know, what the devil does is to just wreck our perspective, doesn't he? It makes us think that all these things that seem more attractive, they seem bigger. And what this passage so wonderfully does is it shows us that there is actually no one like the Lord. And Micah emphasizes that point by saying that peoples will stream to this great mountain. Interesting that he uses this word stream. I mean, a stream normally goes downhill. These people are going to be streaming up to this mountain. And many nations will come. Why? Because they will see the glorious rule of the Lord. They will see his supremacy, that there is no one like the Lord. But God isn't just promising a time when his rule will be supreme. He's promising a time in the future when he will be present with his people again. God's people had turned away from him. We saw in chapter 3 how God had ceased to be with his rebellious people. But here God promises a time in the future when he will be present with his people again in a breathtaking way. We're created to enjoy God's presence. God's presence gives us life. God's presence satisfies. God's presence gives us our humanity. We are created in the image of God. It gives us security. See, these people from all over the world are streaming to the Lord because they too long to enjoy his presence. So why should we trust in Jesus? Why should we keep trusting in him? Well, there is no one like the Lord. There is nothing which compares to his rule and his presence. And wonderfully, we see what his rule and presence looks like in verses 2 to 4. And it is a game changer. This is what the future looks like for those who are trusting in Jesus. And it is a wonderful picture of glorious renewal and restoration. You know, God isn't just going to sort of wipe away and do away with everything. He is going to renew and restore. So we come to a promise of restoration. So what will we see when the mountain of the Lord's temple is established as the highest of mountains? What will that future look like? Well, look at verse 2. These are things to feast on. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. So when the mountain of the Lord is established, we will see nations coming to it and becoming disciples. They will want to know his word so that they can live for him. What else will we see? Well, at the end of verse 2, we see that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. From the time that the mountain of the Lord's temple is established, God's law and his word will go out into the world. You see, God is not a local deity. He's not sort of just confined to some sort of small space somewhere. His word isn't just nice for some people. It is true. It is universal. It is for the world, and it will go out into the world. What else will we see? Well, he will judge between people with his perfect justice, and he will settle disputes between nations. We long for that, don't we? I mean, we're seeing so much on our news at the moment, which is reminding, I expect all of us are just at the moment switching on the radio or the television or looking on social media and just seeing stuff that just leaves us longing for what is described here. You know, last month, Peter Sullivan was released after his conviction for murder had been quashed. And he'd spent 38 years in prison and had been vilified for a murder which he didn't commit. What a terrible injustice. And then there are awful disputes between nations. You don't need to tell me about them. And in the last 24 hours, it's been Israel-Iran, it's been Palestine, it's been Ukraine-Russia, and there are always other conflicts in the world which just aren't featuring in our news. And our reading tells us that one day the Lord will judge between people with his perfect justice, and he will settle disputes between nations. Don't you long for that? God's perfect rule and his presence brings peace. Look at verse 3. The nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What beautiful language. Imagine turning tanks into tractors, missiles into farm machinery. My prose doesn't have the beauty of Micah's. But you get the point. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Imagine Rachel Reeves' spending review this week if she hadn't had to spend any money on defense. God's perfect rule and his presence will bring peace. But the peace that Micah speaks about isn't just the absence of war. It's so much more than that. The word the Bible uses is shalom, and it is a picture of prosperity and security. Look at verse 4. again, beautiful words. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That's what it will look like to live under God's perfect rule and in his beautiful presence. Now, I imagine that we will all agree that this will be wonderful, but I also imagine that some of us will be asking, well, actually, is this really going to happen? And others of us will be asking, well, okay, if that's going to happen, that's great, but when? So that brings me to my next little subheading, which is this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus. So where is the Lord's temple now? The temple in Micah's day was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt, and then a second temple, was destroyed in AD 70. So is the temple now the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? Or is it church buildings like this? There's a church near here which describes itself in bold letters as the house of God. Well, the answer is that the temple now is neither in Jerusalem, nor is it church buildings. Jesus tells us that he is the temple. And we saw that, didn't we, in that reading that we had from chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Remember, Jesus clears the temple, and he's challenged about his authority to chase out all these moneylenders and traders. And in answer, when he's challenged about his authority, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the gospel writer John explains, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And the people around him are left confused. What on earth does he mean? And then John gives us this helpful explanation, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Jesus identifies himself as the temple. He is the one who died on the cross, making the one perfect sacrifice, which makes it possible for us to access God's presence. But in a number of other places, In this passage here, and also in other places, Jesus links his claim to be the temple with his resurrection. And then when we read Philippians, if you think of Philippians chapter 2, if you know Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us in Philippians that after Jesus' resurrection, God exalted him to the highest place. God exalted him to the highest place. You see, Jesus is our temple, and he is in that highest place. These verses in Micah are about him. And what's more, we read in the book of Acts about peoples from many nations coming to trust in Jesus, becoming disciples. So this prophecy in Micah has already been fulfilled, but only in part. See, when the church, when God's people are living as we should, when we're loving one another, when we are worshipping the Lord, when we're enjoying his rule and his presence, we see something of what it means to live under his rule and presence. We see something of the peace, the prosperity and security which Micah describes. But we will only fully enjoy God's perfect rule and his beautiful presence when Jesus returns one day in the future. But here's the encouragement. The fulfillment we already see in Jesus Christ should give us confidence that this glorious future restoration of God's world will happen. So what are we to do in the meantime? Well, verse 5 tells us, walk in the name of the Lord. In fact, it goes on, we will walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever. This is a promise. We are given a promise which encourages us to walk in the name of the Lord. Micah has just given us this awesome picture of how awesome the Lord is and how awesome the future with him will be. And he says, walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You remember those things which compete with our faith in Jesus? Well, given what we've seen of Jesus, are we really tempted to walk in the name of anything else? The things which tempt us aren't even molehills compared to God's mountain. No one is like the Lord. No one is like him. No one can offer what the Lord offers. Walk in the name of the Lord. Keep going. Keep living for him. He is worth it. Well, Micah has given us a beautiful picture of the future. But over the next few verses, he begins to turn his attention to the present, which is tough and is painful and is threatening. And he wants to equip us to keep on trusting in the Lord. And that brings me to my second sort of major heading, which is trust in him in the midst of present trials. Well, here we are in the present. Do you ever think to yourself, when I look at my life, it's pretty rubbish. I've mucked up time and time again, and I don't know why God would ever have me. Well, if you've ever had those thoughts, verses 6 and 7 should be a great encouragement to you. They tell us that the Lord is a shepherd king who gathers in his people, gathers in a remnant. Look at this. You see, verse 6 actually tells us who the beautiful future described in verses 1 to 5 is for. There's more beautiful language here. He says, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away, a strong nation. It is extraordinary when you think about it. This future is for what Micah describes here as the lame, the exiles, and those who've been brought to grief. Now, if you were going to make the world new, would you choose these people to be a part of it? Well, the word lame here seems to be a reference to Jacob in the Old Testament. Some of you know the book of Genesis well will know there's this incident in Genesis where the Lord wrestles with Jacob. And he humbles him by laming him. He puts his hip out of joint. And the people described here in this passage in Micah are people whose sin has been exposed and who have been humbled, just like Jacob was humbled. And that is the point. The glorious future God promises under his rule and in his presence is for the chastened and the humbled. And how do the chastened and the humbled get to enjoy that future? Well, verses 6 and 7 are all about what God does for an undeserving people. Do you see who is active in those verses? Well, it's God. Look down again. I will gather the lame. This is God speaking. I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant. Do you see, it's God who is active. It's God who's bringing people in. And do you see how the language used for God is the language of a shepherd king? Well, all other religions are about what you do to placate their God. But Christianity is completely different. It's all about what our shepherd king, Jesus, has done for us. See, there is no one like the Lord. At St. Mary's Evening this week, we heard about an Indian lady who, before she came to trust in Jesus, had no peace and was haunted by fear of what would happen to her when she died. She fasted, she made offerings, she went to temples, but she never knew whether it would be enough. But then she came to know Jesus, and she now has no fear because Jesus, her shepherd king, has done it all for her. It was just wonderful to hear about that sense of joy. In fact, and how she had gone out to share the gospel, to tell other people about Jesus. And I think there are 15 other people who'd come to believe through her witness. The Lord is the shepherd king who gathers a remnant. And he is the king who rescues through pain and distress. Think of a time when you have experienced pain and distress. Maybe you are in such a time now. It's the sort of pain and distress which causes you to cry out. It's the sort of pain and distress which leaves you thinking, is God king? Is God there? Is God dead? Well, that seems to be the situation Micah is addressing in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? The people are crying aloud. They are in pain. And Micah says, have you no king? And as he says that, he's doing two things. He is rebuking them. He is saying, don't doubt that you have a king. Of course he is there. But Micah is not only rebuking them, but he's giving them hope. He's saying, in the midst of your pain and distress, you have a king. He is alive, and he will rescue you and redeem you. And then he turns to this positive image of a woman in labor. Now, you don't need me to tell you that a woman in labor endures terrible pain. There are a lot of you here who know that much better than I do. But the woman in labor knows that her baby will be born at the end of it. And that was what was going to happen to God's people. They would go through the pain of going into exile in Babylon. But even though they would be in a terrible, dark, pagan city, God would rescue them and redeem them out of it. And maybe that's you at the moment, in a place of pain and distress and struggling to believe that there's a God at all. God reminds us here that pain and distress is something his people will experience. It is to be expected at this time. But hold on to that image of the woman in labor. There is pain and distress now, but that doesn't mean God has deserted you or isn't there. He will rescue you. He will redeem you. He rescued and redeemed his people even from far away, dark, pagan Babylon. And he will do it for you. There is no one like the Lord. And that brings me to the last few verses of our passage, where we see that that the Lord will not allow his people to be crushed. Micah not only prepared God's people for times of pain and distress, he prepared them for opposition. And verse 11 sets the scene dramatically. But how many nations are gathered against you? They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. You see, Micah knows that God's people will face terrible opposition. Vicious opponents who bluntly want to humiliate God's people, the language here is of a rapist wanting to humiliate his victim. And some people face that sort of opposition in the world. I remember reading that book, I think it's called Secret Believers. I was horrified as I read it at the unimaginably ghastly treatment meted out by Muslims in a Muslim country to people who had turned from Islam and put their trust in Jesus. You see, we may not experience that sort of opposition, but if we're open about our trust in Jesus, the likelihood is that we will experience opposition. And verse 12 is a huge encouragement to anyone facing opposition for their faith. Do you see what Micah says here? But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You see, these opponents of God's people have no idea who they're really dealing with. There is no one like the Lord. He will not let them be victorious. Indeed, verse 13 tells us that God's people will ultimately be victorious over those who oppose them. So why trust in Jesus? Why keep on trusting in Jesus? There is no one like the Lord. He promises us a glorious future restoration. Life under his perfect rule and in his beautiful presence. And we know that will happen because he has already established his temple mountain as the highest of mountains. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he now sits in the highest place. And one day he will return and he will make all things new. And we can be confident of that. Trust him in present trials. He is our gracious shepherd king who gathers unworthy, chastened, and humble people like us. He does it. There is no one like the Lord. He's our king who rescues us through times of pain and distress. Remember the image of the woman in labor and of God's people being rescued and redeemed from dark pagan Babylon. There is no one like the Lord. And he is the Lord who will not allow his people to be crushed. Those opponents may seem so big, so powerful, so mighty, so overwhelming, but there is no one like the Lord. So as we go out into our week, if we go out of here after the service and go into our weeks, go back to our lives, and we're faced with things which might tempt us away from Jesus, let's remember, there is no one like the Lord. Why would you leave him for these poxy little things? Let's pray. Oh, loving Lord, we thank you so much for these words that speak of this glorious future, but encourage us with that promise of your perfect rule and beautiful presence. Lord, thank you that we experience that now, but thank you that we know that when Jesus returns, we will experience your perfect rule and presence in all its glory. But Lord, help us to see that there really is no one like you. And Lord, when we're tempted by other things in life to walk away from you, to drift away, Lord, please help us to remind us, help us to see that there is no one like you. We also ask ourselves that question, why would I leave this glorious Lord for these other things which are nothing in comparison? Lord, strengthen our faith in you, grow our love for you, and help us to live for you. Amen.